You would take your Bible and open it to the 23rd Psalm. This psalm that's very familiar to me when I was in the Baptist Church when I was a child. This was a psalm that I was asked to retain in my memory, and then we recited it, or I did anyway, on the radio. Don't remember much more than that. I do remember I got a Bible for doing that, and then shortly thereafter, they dunked me in water. So I was probably 11 or 12, something like that, maybe. But it's always been on my mind, this psalm, and I've been thinking about it recently, specifically one of the verses here, but I want to read the whole thing since it's so short with you. Verse 1 declares, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And of course, many people in the world today are worried about want, but God is our shepherd. The shepherd takes care of the flock. "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures and leadeth me beside still waters." The analogy of sheep is used here, thus the shepherd and the pasture. And of course, there's nothing like a green pasture. A pasture of tender grass, even if you're not a sheep, a pasture is a very beautiful thing. But if you're a sheep, you like that pasture because it's got that tender grass to eat, and the still waters, the quiet waters. Sheep are very easily spooked. They're a very gentle animal, and they need those quiet waters. They won't drink if the water is turbulent. So it's got to be still water. "He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And this next verse is the one that's been on my mind. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." And this following phrase is why, or what I've been thinking about. "For thou art with me." We are never alone. God is always with us. If you're a child of God, there is never a reason to fear or feel like you're alone or that you're facing whatever it is you're facing all by yourself. You're not. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And then the next two verses. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Just a magnificent passage of Scripture. However, what I wanted to focus on was, "Thou art with me." And I've titled this teaching today, "Never Alone," because a child of God is never alone. Now, sometimes in life you might feel like it's just you, and you might forget that God is there with you, but whether you remember it or whether you don't remember it, you're not alone. Years ago when I was in Bible college, one of the things that we did, which was patterned after Outward Bound. Outward Bound is an organization that takes young people and young adults, and I guess, I don't know what age groups, but young adults and adults on these outdoor mountaineering trips, and the object of that is to break through fears and reach new heights in terms of personal confidence and that sort of thing. And so we had a program that was part of the Bible college that I participated in that was patterned after that, and we would go and do some mountaineering and for a couple of weeks. And in that, at the end or towards the end of this mountaineering experience, we would go out, each of us, and camp by ourselves with no one else around. And we used to call that a duo. Not a solo, but a duo. I guess Outward Bound must have called theirs a solo. And the reason we called it a duo is because even if you're alone, camped out somewhere in the mountainside, you're not alone. God is with you. And so, there in the mountains of New Mexico, in the Capitan Mountain Range, I had two experiences of duos. And it was a time where you built yourself a little hooch and spent some time in prayer and meditation on the Word and with God, just you and God. And that was designed to teach us that you're never alone, that God is always with you, and that whatever the situation is, having God with you makes you a majority in whatever that situation is. Once you get back into life and the things of life, sometimes they get so loud around you that you forget that God is with you, but He's still there. Look in Isaiah 41. And it's a great thing to be mindful of. No matter what you're facing in life, you're not facing it alone. God's right there with you, whether it's a big thing or a small thing. Verse 10 of Isaiah 41, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Children of Israel were given the assurance that God would be with them. No reason to be fearful or dismayed or feel weak. God will uphold you. And if He would uphold them, if He would uphold the children of Israel who were servants, would He do less for a child? Now, we sang that song, Family of God, and it's a great reminder that we are God's children. We are His sons and daughters. If He would do this for His servants, most of whom were tended to be disobedient, and many times the children of Israel walked in evil, evil ways, walked away from the Lord. If He would do that with them, if He would assure them that He was always with them, could He do less for us? Look at Psalm 46. As you know, one of my favorites. We looked at this the last time we were together. Don't remember if we looked at the 10th verse. That's what I want to look at today. Psalm 46. And skip on down, if you would, to the 10th verse. "Be still and know that I am God." And a lot of times that's what you need to do. You need to get quiet inside, get your mind to quiet down, get your heart to settle down, and just listen for that still, small voice. Just be calm. And that was, of course, one of the benefits of those duos we did, because there were no outside distractions. It was just the wilderness and you and God. And it was a great opportunity to learn how to be still. Now, you don't have to go on a mountainside to be still. And many times we're not on a mountainside. We're in different situations in life. So we have to learn to be still. If you've never been still, if you don't know what that's like, then in a turbulent time, it's very difficult to figure out how to be still. So the best time to learn about being still is before you got some turbulent time you're faced with. When everything's okay and nobody's bugging you and you're at home and you're comfortable and you're sitting there with a cup of coffee or whatever, and you know the phone is not ringing and it's early in the morning or late at night, whichever, just practice being still. Practice quieting down your mind so that you can know that your God is with you, because He is. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." And then that little Hebrew word, Selah. Stop and consider that. A lot of times when you read the Bible, that's what you want to do. Read a verse or two, and then just stop and really consider it. Think about it. Think about it as deeply as you can. Well, what does that mean to me? That God is with me. That He is my refuge. What does it mean to be still? What does it mean that even in the valley of the shadow of death, I need have no fear because God is with me? These are the things we need to think about. Matthew chapter 1. As Christians, we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And it is interesting to note that in the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, where the genealogy of Jesus Christ is laid out, in the 23rd verse, the following declaration is made in God's Word. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. That, of course, is talking about Mary, and that son being Jesus, who we know to be the Messiah. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, or his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Jesus Christ is proof that God is with us. That doesn't mean Jesus Christ is God. It says in the Gospel of John that Jesus Christ made God known to us by his walk and his words, by his example. But if we've accepted Jesus as our Savior, then we know for certainty that God is with us. Look in Matthew 28. Latter end of that chapter, or latter end of the gospel, in verse 19. This is the Great Commissioning, it's called. He said to the disciples there, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. It should just simply read in my name, this Father, Son, and Holy Ghost has been added. Baptizing them in my name, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and I am with you always, even to the end of the world, or the end of the age. Amen. That was the promise that Jesus made to the apostles and those present that day in the Great Commissioning. When we go forth with God's word, we can know of a surety that the Lord is with us. Look also in Mark, another record that has that Great Commissioning in it. Most misunderstood of many gospel records. Chapter 16, verse 14. This, of course, took place on the day of the Ascension. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to all creation. Doesn't mean that, you know, you preach the gospel to the animals in the wild and, you know, domestic animals or anything like that. No. All creation. Go everywhere and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. Why? Because he's chosen not to believe. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. These are signs. Signs follow believers. Signs don't follow ministries. Signs don't follow denominations. Signs follow believers. If you want to see signs in your life, then you have to do what he says here. You have to believe. And after you believe, you'll see these signs. And of course, one of the things here that's very simple is to speak in tongues. They shall take up serpents. And the word if should have been there, if that would happen. Or if they would drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. You want to see the Lord work with you, you've got to walk forth on the word. And he will confirm that word. He'll confirm that word that you believed with signs following your believing, not before. People want to see things and then they'll believe, but that's not how it works. You have to believe first and then you'll see. Might seem a little difficult, but that's the way it is. Look in Psalm 139. See, you're never alone, no matter what. Psalm 139. If I were the only person here this morning, I still wouldn't be alone. 139, verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but thou, O Lord, knowest it altogether. God knows everything about you. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what you're going to say before you say it. He knows what you're going to think before you think it. He knows when you get up in the morning. He knows when you go to bed at night. He knows when you go wherever you go. And he's, why? Because he's with you. He's continually with you. He's always with you, and he knows everything about you. And as it says in one of the other records in God's Word, he is concerned about every hair on your head, which means every little facet of your life. God knows everything about you, and he still loves you. Imagine that. He knows all there is to know, and he still loves you. Thou hast beset me, verse 5, behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. I mean, it's big. That's a big thing to think about. It's a lot to take in, but it's the truth of God's word. Where shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? Can you get away from God? You know, sometimes people, they leave the teaching of God's word, and they no longer show up and hear the greatness of God's word. They no longer fellowship. They go back to all their old ways, and maybe even worse than their old ways. But have they really gotten away from God? Have they really run away from God? Are they hiding from God? Does he no longer know what they're doing? Does he no longer know anything about them? Is he no longer around simply because they no longer come to fellowship, or they no longer involve themselves with the word? Of course not. You can't run away from God. It says in another place in the word that it's God in Christ in you. How can you run away from that? It's like people who try to move different places thinking that their life is going to change, when really you live right inside your own mind. That's where you live, between your right ear and your left ear. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Verse 8, if I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. No matter where you are, he's right there to lead you and hold you. And of course, hell, it's not talking about fire and brimstone, it's talking about the grave. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, pardon me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Well, there's a good argument for not doing an abortion right there. God knows you from your mother's womb. Imagine that. Had you covered from your mother's womb, possessed your reins, the very being of what you are and who you are. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Again, it's talking about your beginning, your birth, your development. God knew all about all of that. Every little bit about it. Knows everything there is to know about us. Down to the tiniest cell, down to the most minute thought. Every single facet of your life he is totally familiar with. And the next verse says, thank God, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. Imagine if his thoughts weren't so good, and knowing us as he does, that's a possibility, a distinct possibility, and yet he loves you. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men. Boy, what a tremendous truth. God is always, always, always with you. Always. Never leaves you. Matthew 27. A very misunderstood section of Scripture. That as we consider that God is never with us, is one we must consider when talking about God's only begotten Son. Matthew 27. The 46th verse, verse 45, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken? Mark 15. It's a lot to swallow after considering what we just considered. God's never leaving you alone. He told the children of Israel, who were disobedient more often than not, that they should not fear. He's always with them. He'll never leave them alone. And yet, here we have that verse with Jesus hanging from a tree after being beaten brutally, mocked, ridiculed, criticized, all of that for 40-some-odd hours. And there he is, hanging from a tree for our sins, doing the will of God. And Matthew and the translation that's given there suggests that he wants to know why God has forsaken him. Well, that's just an awfully, awfully hard pill to swallow, given the other verses we've just read about us and about God's people in general. He won't forsake me, and I'm far from perfect. He won't forsake you, and you're far from perfect. Yet why would he forsake his Son? Mark 15, verse 34, we find the same translation. The ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, and here the words are different, Eloi, or Eloi, 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 lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So they have two verses which are difficult. And a tremendous key in letting the Word of God interpret itself, tremendous big biblical key to research and understanding the Word, very simple, is that the difficult verse must be understood in light of the many clear verses. You don't take a verse that contradicts hundreds of other verses. You have one contradictory or apparently contradictory verse, which is unclear and seems to say something totally different from the rest of the content of that subject throughout the Bible. You don't take that verse and elevate it. Yet that is exactly what religions have done. Religion after religion, denomination after denomination, Christian ones, have done that. They have taken, for example, those two verses, and they have elevated them above the many clear verses. That's just not good biblical research. Neither is it honest. The difficult verse must be understood in light of the clear verse, clear verses, and not the other way around. Those two verses, translated in the King James Version of the Bible, indicate Jesus had a cry of defeat. The erroneous belief that God forsook Jesus has been explained by the rationale that Jesus became sin and God cannot stand sin, therefore he left him to die alone. Now, we don't have time today, but Jesus did not become sin. Jesus became a sin offering, or the offering for sin, the sacrifice for sin, if you will. He did not become sin. He tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. He was the one who had the precious innocent blood, not sinful blood like we have. Like we needed redemption. He didn't. He is the Redeemer. He is the agent of God's plan for salvation. He did not become sin. So that is an erroneous belief. That's just a spin trying to support some religious dogma that disagrees with the Word of God that isn't even clear or honest. John 16 says, if you'll go there, remember, we're still looking at we are never alone. And this is a great example here, because if God did forsake Jesus, then how can we think that he wouldn't forsake us? John 16, verse 32. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now, and that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Now, this is that whole period of time prior to his unlawful trial, you know, where they abducted him, basically, and took him by force and beat him and gave him an unlawful trial and then, of course, eventually nailed him to a tree. So this is that time period, and everybody did leave him, even Peter. But yet he says, I am not alone. Why? Because the Father is with me. God never left Jesus alone. God never forsook Jesus. Just like God never forsook any of his people, never left any of them alone. Just like he will never leave you alone. This is very important to understand and consider. We must absolutely reject the erroneous belief that God forsook Jesus, as indicated by the improper translation rendered by the King James Version, which I have in front of me. John chapter 10, verse 30. I and my Father are one. Well, how do you separate one? Now, isn't it interesting that the same religious knuckleheads who will say that God forsook Jesus because he couldn't look at him because he'd become sin, the same knuckleheads like this verse, only for a different reason. They elevate this verse above the many clear verses to say Jesus is God. It's one in purpose. One in purpose. Not one and the same, one in purpose. Nevertheless, one. I and my Father are one. 2 Corinthians explains that a little better. A little more detail. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. See, you're never alone. Child of God is never alone. A servant of God is never alone, because God's always with them. More so, how much more so, the Son of God, who is perfect in every way. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, beginning of the verse, to wit, to know, to understand that God was in Christ. Okay, if God was in Christ, then he never left him alone. Just like it's God in Christ in you. God was in Christ, not that God was Christ, but God was in Christ. You know, today, many religions think that the word Christ means God. It does not mean that. It is a Greek rendering, best the Greek has in the Koine, for Moshiach, which is the Hebrew for Messiah, God's anointed one. That's what it means. It doesn't mean God. The word Elohim means God. God the Creator. So, again, ridiculous religious beliefs. God was in Christ. How could God be his own chosen? His own anointed? How ridiculous. I'll anoint myself. Oh, well, they do that in many churches today. They anoint themselves. Well, God doesn't anoint himself. He doesn't need to. Look in John 8. John chapter 8. And the 29th verse, about midway of the chapter, sort of. He that sent me, Jesus said this, is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. Why? For I always do those things that please him. There you go. Could it be said more clearly? How then can we read even those few verses, which are more than the two mistranslated verses that we read? How can we read these and then accept the erroneous translation of words that aren't even Greek, that were left in the King James Version of the Bible untranslated for some unknown reason, which makes no sense? Again, the whole rest of the scripture isn't that way. You don't have all the Greek and then it says which is being interpreted. Just those words that the King James translators didn't know what to do with. He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. Will a loving father forsake an obedient son in his time of greatest need? No matter what your son is like, if your son gets himself in deep trouble, you're going to be there with him. If he's real sick or doesn't feel well. Good grief, I do that for my dogs. Why wouldn't I do that for my child? And yet, we would expect God to forsake Jesus? And then, of course, and that translates to our lives, and we know we're not perfect. Then there are situations that arise that we're confident God has forsaken us. We're on our own because he's turned his back on us because we're sinful, right? If that were the case, how would I ever have gotten redeemed? How would I ever have gotten an answer to prayer? How would I ever have gotten anything that would even have a remote appearance, a semblance of righteousness? If that were the case, all of us have fallen short, sinned, and fallen short of the glory of God, all of us, except for one, Jesus Christ. Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 53. This was when they were coming to take him with the cohort. Peter took his sword out, smote the servant of the high priest, cut his ear off. Jesus said, put your sword away. And verse 53, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? 12 legions of angels is 72,000 angels. I should think one angel would be enough to quell that dispute. You've got to be in some kind of a great relationship with God to get 72,000 angels, 12 legions. And yet, we read those verses in the way King James translators butchered the translation, and we listen to somebody thumping a Bible from behind some lectern on some pulpit somewhere, acting as though they're holier than thou, telling us that God couldn't look on our Lord and Savior because he'd become sin. How ridiculous that God left him alone. When Jesus himself said, you think that if I change my mind here, I couldn't just pray and Father would give me 12 legions of angels? So when we consider these words, Eli, Eli, or Eloi, whichever, sabachthani, we absolutely understand that they are not Greek words. They're certainly not English words. They're Aramaic words. The Aramaic word Eli, Aramaic, by the way, is an ancient form of a certain dialect of Hebrew, Estrangilo-Aramaic, which is the language we believe Jesus spoke. The Aramaic word Eli means my God. Lama is the word Lmana. So that isn't even a correct transliteration. L-A-M-A is not correctly transliterated. The correct transliteration would be L-M-A-N-A. There is no word llama, except for those fuzzy critters, the llamas, you know, alpacas and llamas. We have some people up here that have farms. There's one right over here on Higher Road. What's that? Not even a mile from here, right? They have llamas there and alpacas. Not that at all. It's the word, it should have been the word, L-M-A-N-A, llamana, which is used to introduce a question. And it would be, for what purpose? My God, for what purpose? The root of the Aramaic word sabachthani is the word shabak, S-H-B-Q, which means to spare, to reserve, to keep. So let's go back and look at Matthew 27 while I'm explaining this to you. Verse 46. Here are the words, Eli, Eli, lama, should not be lama, it's lamana, sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou spared me? Why hast thou kept me? You see, the word sabachthani means to spare, to reserve, to keep. So it's a question, really. Jesus crying from the tree, why have you spared me? That certainly puts a whole different twist to it. Look in Romans 11. Romans chapter 11. And verse 4 has an interesting use of that same word. This word is translated reserved, that we're going to look at, and it is from the root S-H-B-Q, shabak. Verse 4 of Romans 11, what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself, kept to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Okay, let's say that I have $50 in my wallet, and I decide to spend 25 of it. I have reserved 25. I've kept 25. I've held it back. I've kept it. I have forsaken it, except that I've forsaken the spending of it. I've left off the spending of it. I've left it in my wallet. You understand? I've reserved it. I've kept it for another purpose. Look in 1 Kings. We're looking at this word, 1 Kings chapter 19, we're going to read the verse 18, which was quoted in Romans 11, okay? We just read Romans 11, 4. Which is what's called a citation or a quote from 1 Kings 19:18. 1 Kings 19:18, yea, I have left me, it's the same word, 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal and every mouth which hath not kissed him. I've left that $25 in my wallet. I've reserved it. I've kept it. There it's the same word. It says on in your margin, I will leave. So I'm going to leave the $25 untouched, right? I'm going to leave these 7,000. I'm going to keep them. I'm going to reserve them. In all of the uses of this word, shabak, S-H-B-Q, it has the meaning to keep, reserve, or have left over. It never, ever, ever, ever means to forsake. Never. Not in our modern understanding of that word. Back in Matthew 27, we'll read this again. And of course, we're not going to read Mark, but it's the same truth there. Matthew 27 and verse 46 again. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, and he said, Eli, I'm going to give you the correct rendering of it now, as quoted from the Holy Bible, taken from the Eastern Manuscripts by Dr. George M. Lamza. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice and said, Eli, Eli, limana, sabachthani, my God, for this I was spared, this was my destiny. Dr. Lamza translated Matthew 27, 46 from the Aramaic Peshitta text to express its literal meaning. It was a cry of triumph, not a cry of defeat. Jesus Christ was dying on the tree for your sins and mine. And in his last hours, he cried with a loud voice, "My God, my God, for this purpose I was spared. This was my destiny." Now, the use of that Aramaic word, lamana, makes that declaration a question. As a question, it is a figure of speech, and it is the figure of speech eroticis, or erotesis, which is a rhetorical question, asked for effect, not for an answer. Certainly, there was no question in Jesus' mind as why he was spared, why he was in the situation he was in. He knew this was his destiny. He knew it from the time he was 12, it says in the Word, that he had left his family. We were on a caravan, and they found him sitting and conversing with the doctors of the law about all these records in God's Word. And we know from our study of God's Word that the context of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation is Jesus the Messiah. From Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 22:21, to be precise. He knew the Old Testament records. He knew they were about him. There's a place where it says that the law, the Psalms, and the writings were about him. He knew that. He knew what his destiny was. He knew what he was to face. He knew why he was to face it. Why do you think he went in the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed three times, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me"? He knew what it was. This was a figure of speech in God's Word used to emphasize this. What a tremendous truth. So the correct translation would read, my God, for my God, my God, what was the purpose for which I was spared? What was my destiny? Well, what was it? To die for mankind, to redeem us from the hand of the enemy, to execute God's will in full, to become the author of salvation, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has since then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That was his destiny. He, Jesus Christ, is the purpose for creation, the purpose of the ages. He knew what it was. My God, what was the purpose for which I was spared? What was my destiny? To redeem mankind. He was not alone. Neither will you be alone, ever. You will never be alone again. Never, never, never. God will always be with you because of the completed works of Jesus Christ and your believing on him. Because now, it is not just God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's God in Christ in you reconciling the world unto himself. 2 Kings. Here's another example of this figure of speech, eroticis, or erotesis. 2 Kings 7. Sometimes it helps to see a figure of speech used differently to get a better understanding for it. These are the four leprous men who are sitting at the entrance of the gate of the city. And, of course, if you had leprosy in those days, that was a death sentence. So here we have 2 Kings chapter 7. Verse 3, there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate as the Syrians retreated, and they said one to another, "Why sit we here until we die?" Well, the question wasn't asked for an answer. Why are we going to sit here? Because we're going to die anyway. And no, it was asked for effect. Why sit we here till we die? What are we doing sitting here for? It means literally, there's no sense of sitting around here until we die. Eroticis is a rhetorical question. And they're used, that figure of speech is used to emphasize a literal truth. By using this figure, Jesus Christ put extra emphasis on his cry of triumph, the declaration of God's word. Tells us that Jesus Christ knew what his destiny was, that it was to die for us, to die for the sins of mankind, to redeem us from the hand of the enemy, to fulfill the prophecies set forth in the Word of God regarding him, beginning with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And there will be more prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you can rest assured he won't be alone then either. And because he's not alone, we are not alone. You will never be alone again. Never, ever, ever. So in the week ahead, the weeks ahead, the years ahead, should the Lord tarry, go to Psalm 37, please. Please consider that you're not alone. When you're facing good times, you're not alone. When you're facing bad times, you're not alone. When you're being challenged in life, you're not alone. There's no challenge you will ever face again that you will have to face alone. No physical challenge, no emotional challenge, no financial challenge, no health challenge, no challenge. No challenge to your freedoms, your liberties. No challenge to your mobilities. No challenge to anything in life that you will ever, ever, ever face alone. For God is with you. Just like he was with his only begotten Son, he will be with you. And thus I am reminded of this verse in Psalm 37, verse 25. I have been young and now am old. It's not talking about me, it's the psalmist. But it works for all of us. And yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. What a wonderful God we have, that no matter how we behave in life, and of course, I'm not suggesting that we behave poorly, but he is always with us. We can't run away from him. There's no place to go where you could be by yourself ever again. God is always with you. Therefore, there is no reason to fear or ever be dismayed. Therefore, there is no reason to ever be concerned, for God is our refuge. He is our strength. And there's every reason to spend our days talking to him and fellowshipping with him. For we are never alone, and we will never be alone again. Father, we thank you in Jesus Christ's name for your great love, and we thank you for your magnificent word, and we thank you for the great promises in it that are all yea and amen. For blessing us, Father, and for giving us your Son, we thank you that you're always with us. We can know that and remember that, and we ask that you would help us to remember it, because sometimes, Father, we get stupid in life. And so we thank you for the beauty of your divine presence in our lives. Thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.